teacher, you think that you have dealt with a subject and covered it properly, and basically as soon as you get done, somebody asks you a question, and you realize that, okay, maybe I didn't do as well a job as I had thought. So I want to go back to 1 John chapter 5, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I want to use the illustration that I used to answer the question I got. So the question was basically, do you mean that I cannot pray for someone who is in sin? And so let me use the illustration, because when I got the question, the illustration seemed to answer the question, and it seemed to answer it fairly clearly. So let's assume that I am involved in a very, very public sin. Let's just say hypothetically I'm involved in adultery. Everyone in the congregation knows about this. So we are now fitting 1 John chapter 5. This is something we can see. Congregation knows about it. It is very, very public. And so Dustin finishes his lesson. My heart is pricked. And I come down front. And I confess to the congregation that I have sinned. I have gone out and I have committed adultery. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against my wife. I have sinned against my children. And that's what I tell the congregation. So at that point, would it be okay for, and this is simply our custom, would it be okay for Michael or Mac, one of our elders, to come down and pray for me, that my sins be forgiven? Would that be okay at that point? The answer is yes. Why is the answer yes? Let's think back to something we've already studied in 1 John. I have confessed. Right. So I've met God's conditional statement. If I confess, he's willing to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me of unrighteousness. So, because I have come and I have confessed my sin, God's promised that he would forgive me if, let's just use Mac, if Mac comes forward and prays for me that my sins be forgiven, is he asking something that would be contrary to what God has said he would do? He's not. So that prayer is okay. But let's change the scenario a little bit. I'm involved in adultery. Everybody in the congregation knows it. It's very public. It's a public sin. Dustin finishes his lesson, yet I sit unmoved in the congregation. I refuse to confess my sin. I'm pretty happy where I'm at. Would it be okay for Mac to come down at that point and to pray for me that my sins be forgiven? The answer is no. At that point, it would not, because now Mac would be asking God to do something that he said, I will not do, because I didn't meet the condition for forgiveness. Because I was unwilling to confess, forgiveness cannot be had. So Mac would be praying for something that God said I won't do. And so we should not ask for those kinds of things. Could, however, Mac come down forward, knowing that I was involved in adultery, stand before the congregation and ask a prayer on my behalf that I would have a change of mind and that I would come forward and repent of the sins that I had committed? Would that be okay? That would absolutely be okay. Do congregations normally do that, though? We don't. I'll ask a question. Should we? If we know that one of our members is in a very, very public sin, as I just described, everybody knows about it. Everybody in the congregation knows about it. Everybody in the community knows about it. Should Michael or Mac maybe come down and offer prayers for me? That I would have a change of heart, that I would repent. Is that maybe something we ought to think about doing?
I think Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we apply, because it says someone is caught in sin, you know, go to him and help him to or her to repent and confess that sin using the principle. Also the principle in Hebrews 6, 5 and 6. It's also the principle that if the person falls away, try to renew them to repentance.
Right.
But it has to be on that person's choice to repent of the sin. And we can go to that person, we can pray that the Lord be patient with that person, and in his patience, please provide, you know, opportunity for the person to repent, to deal with the sin, to bring the sin to him and confess it.
Right. So
that prayer will be acceptable to God.
Right. We can ask for a multitude of things.
Right.
Patience, change of heart, that they would continually hear the truth on the subject, but we cannot ask for them to be forgiven. That's the one thing we can ask for in that point, because they're unwilling to, in that I was using me as an example, I was unwilling to meet God's conditions for forgiveness. So if I'm unwilling to meet his conditions, you can't pray for me that I would be saved where I'm at in sin. That's asking amiss. That's asking God to do something he said I won't do. But the question was more.
We help that person to see how that person has sinned against God.
That's right.
And that's what Paul is discussing with the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, and then
yeah.
I think verse 10, he said, well, then the godly sorrow, when you feel sorrow, that will lead you to repentance.
Right.
But you have to repent of the sin.
And I guess the point I'm getting at is loving our brethren enough to know that they are in sin very publicly, to come before the congregation and pray for them with them sitting here. That's uncomfortable for us to do because we don't like the supposed conflict that exists. That seems to be a rub there. They're sitting right there and you're calling their sin out? That's okay. Because that's showing that we love the brother or sister enough to actually go to approach God's throne to pray for them. That they would change. Yes?
It may be that you are aware of the sin. It may be that 10 people around you are aware. That doesn't mean everybody knows.
If 10 people are aware, it's a public sin that must be confessed publicly. But if we have someone who's involved in sin publicly, our elders would have already gone to them. And we've already reached the point. If I'm sitting there beside my wife, involved in adultery, and Michael and Mac know about it, they are derelict in their duties if they have not approached me to call me to repentance to start with. But it's already public. What are we doing that's different? In fact, if we don't do those things, we are far closer to violating the Word of God. We're showing that we don't care about our brother. Okay, I hear this argument a lot when it comes to discipline. We're told to mark those which cause division, those who walk disorderly. Well, if we mark them, then they're not going to come back. But they're lost already. Marking them and calling out the sin, yes, we are trying to save that person. But we also must, we got 100 people here, that one person is lost. We need to save that person. We need to be concerned about that person. But we got 99 more people that we've got to keep pure. And if we let that one person sit there and continue in their sin and we never call it out and we never call them to repentance, then we're going to tell the other 99 people that God will overlook that. It's okay. And we'll have some of those wind up in sin as well. Adam. That's right. And, you know, we're not asking, what I propose with our elders coming to pray, it's not a mean-spirited trying to call somebody out. The elders are coming down front in a loving manner, praying for someone who is in sin that they would have a change of mind, that they would repent and come back to God. Whether they offer that prayer or not, that person, if they sit in sin, they are lost. Because they refuse to ask for forgiveness, because they refuse to confess, they have sin that will not be forgiven, and if you have sin, then you cannot be in the presence of God. They're lost. Absolutely.
Galatians 6 says we need to consider ourselves. Right. So when someone comes forward and says, I've not been the best husband. You know what? I have not been the best husband. So they've, in their heartbroken state, they've pricked my heart. So my prayer usually is that we're praying for them, but I guarantee you there's 50 men in here who could be better husbands.
Every one
of us could be.
Right.
So I try to say, because after their hearts broke, they just broke my heart.
Yeah.
They said something that pricked my heart. So I try to convey that, hey, all of us need prayer. All of us can do better. All of us have sin in our lives. This person was brave enough to come forward. And sometimes maybe Matt's not brave enough to come forward like that person was.
Right. I want to make sure we keep this in context because the example you used, maybe not being the best husband. That's not always real public. Sometimes it gets to the point where it is. But sometimes that's really between the husband and wife and maybe inside the doors of the house of the family. The context here is if a man see his brother sin a sin. So we're talking about, based on the context, this is a very public idea. And that's why I created the situation where it's me engaged in adultery, it's public knowledge, the people in the congregation know. It's a public sin. And so if someone's engaged in a public sin and they will not repent, they will not come down and confess their sin and so that they can be forgiven, would it be wrong for you guys to come pray for them publicly that they would have a change of heart? It wouldn't be wrong. In fact, it might actually be prudent for us to do that because it would display a loving attitude towards that person's soul. Doing nothing displays, I don't care. I don't care that you're lost. And it's okay that you stay where you're at. And it sends a really bad message for 100 people, sends a bad message to the one person who's sitting there, you don't care enough to stand up and pray for me? Maybe you don't think it's as serious as you said it was in the meeting we had. The other 99, this person sitting here, what are you going to do? Maybe you've met with him. I think we know you've met with him, but it sends a signal to the other 99, we care about this person. We don't want to drive them out of the doors because they're in sin, because they need to be here. But they are in a lost condition. And we care about that person's soul, and we want you to come back to Christ. We want you to confess your sin. We want you to stop it. Repair the relationship with your family. And more importantly, repair the relationship with your God. Coming forward, the elders or Dustin or any other men, coming forward and leading a public prayer like that sends a strong signal about how much we actually care about the person. And it doesn't drive people away. Discipline is not meant to drive people away either. Discipline is meant to save the soul of the one who's in sin, and it's also meant to keep the church pure from those sins as well. Discipline is a very loving act. We've tried to put a connotation on it that it's not. And the main argument against discipline is, well, you'll just run them off and they'll never come back. Folks, they were lost to begin with, and if they choose to leave, remember, we have free choice. If they choose to leave and choose never to come back, they've not hurt where they stood to begin with. They were already lost. And if they walk away and never come back, they're still lost. Lost is lost. You either lost or you're saved. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There's no in between. Other comments?
First Corinthians 5, and then the fellow who had his father's wife, by the time Paul wrote Second Corinthians, he had repented, things were better. But then if you look back to God's physical church, the physical congregation in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 12, I think it is, when Miriam sinned, Miriam and Miriam's brother,
Aaron,
when they sinned against Moses, what did God do? God told them, all three of them, to come stand before him. And God also disciplined Miriam. So she had leprosy for 7 days, and they put her outside the camp for 7 days because Moses began to plead for her. But so the point is that God, he disciplines his children because he loves them. He wants to preserve their soul to take part in his holiness.
Exactly.
So, for the church discipline, we should see that it is a manifestation of love, and the act really comes from God, but God himself did it.
And Satan, it is Satan who has created the lie that discipline is a negative event. If you listen to people of the world, they look at it and church discipline, well, that's very negative. You're very unloving. You shouldn't do that. That is Satan's lie. Satan has lied to us to try to get us not to do those things. He tells us that you shouldn't do that. You'll drive the person away. That's a lie of the devil. Sam's pointed out the scriptures and the examples. Discipline is a loving act. It's a loving act for the one who is lost. Towards the one who is lost, it's also a loving act towards the rest of the congregation. It's a loving act. And we should trust God what he has said. I'm not saying that I go out on Saturday night and commit adultery on my wife, and on Sunday morning Mac and Michael withdraw from me. That's not what I'm saying. There are things in between. There's things in between. And we sometimes get it wrong that Michael and Mac have to be the ones who do it. It's not just Michael and Mac who can do that. It's not just elders. We've kind of foisted that on the elders because a prudent eldership, they're taking care of the flock, and they should be involved in those things. But if I commit adultery on Saturday night, when it becomes public knowledge, there should be a lot of discussion going on. Those who care about my soul should be meeting with me, trying to get me to change. But the situation where I've drawn up, we're at a point where everybody knows about it. If I committed adultery last night, how many of you would have known about that? You know, I'm out at 3 o'clock in the morning with another woman, and how many of you know about that? We come here Sunday morning, you don't. So now it's not a public sin at this point. It's fairly private. It's between me and someone else. Dee Dee may suspect something's going on, but we're far from public at this point. By the time we reach the point where most of 100 people in here know what's going on, we're way down the road. We're a long way down the road, and a prudent eldership, Michael and Mac, they're already going to have meetings. As soon as they find this out, it's going to be, Brian, we need to talk. We'll walk in here on a Wednesday night. I'll be acting like everything's okay. And, you know, they'll pull me off to the side. You know, Mac's idea would be kind of to walk over. We sit kind of close to each other. Kids would kind of slip away. Brian, come here. I need to talk to you. And he might put his arm, Brian, we need to have a meeting after everyone gets away. Is that okay? Could you meet with us for a few minutes? And that's when it's going to happen. And so we get here on a Sunday morning. They've already met with me. They've already tried to bring me to repentance. They know I'm not budging. They may even ask Dustin, could you preach a lesson specifically about this sin? Dustin delivers the lesson. Everybody in the congregation knows why that lesson's been preached. And yet I sat there unmoved. What are you going to do at that point? We're at a crossroads. That's the situation I'm drawing up. Not that I sin on Saturday night and we withdraw on Sunday morning. At that point, we would be derelict for not praying for the person. We would be derelict for sitting there on our hands and not praying that they would have a change of heart. And we would also be derelict for not moving down the road and marking that brother as well, because they're not going to move. By praying for that brother that they would have a change of heart, by marking them, we would be displaying an attitude of love, because we've tried, we've worked to bring you back and you just won't come. You're being stubborn and you like your sin. And so, because you love sin more than you love God, more than you love your family, we've got to take these steps, because the fellowship with God's already broken. The fellowship with the brethren's already broken because you're in sin. That's what 1 John 1 tells us. It's already broken because you're in sin. These people that are trying to draw Christians away in 1 John 1, they've already broken their fellowship. They once worshiped with John. They once shared fellowship with John. That's what 1 John 2:19 tells us. They were there. These were Christians, but because they turned, because they were now walking disorderly, they were involved in all kinds of sin, they had broken the fellowship with the brethren, they had broken fellowship with God. And John's really calling them out for what they've done, and he's urging the brethren there to not follow them. We had gotten into the text of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 last week. Verse 4, he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So the statement here, they're liars and the truth's not in them. Are those strongly worded statements? They are, aren't they? Would we be comfortable saying that about a brother who had turned away and was trying to draw people away from the faith? Would we be comfortable saying that about them today? Would we be comfortable calling someone who is a Christian, someone who has been baptized, but they are now actively working to draw brethren away from the faith? They're going behind our elders' backs and Let's take Miss Susan and Miss Doris. They go over to Miss Susan and Miss Doris's house, and they start working on them. And they start trying to draw them away from the truth, and they start trying to draw them to something that is a little bit different than the truth. Would we be comfortable calling those people liars and saying that the truth is not in them and that they are devoid of truth? Would we be comfortable saying that today?
We probably would not be comfortable, but we should be bold enough to find out the truth.
Right. I don't think we would be comfortable saying those things. Yeah. Right. So John is bold enough to say these things. We would be a little squirmish about those things. We'd be squeamish about saying something as bold as what John has said here. Is John saying this because he's being mean to those who were once part of the fold and now are drawing people away from Christ? Is he saying this because he's trying to be mean? No. Why would he say that they're liars then? That's strong. Why would he call those that he once worshipped with, why would he call them liars? Who's the audience here? It's Christians in Asia Minor who are being worked on relentlessly by these heretics. These heretics who once worshipped with John, they're trying to draw them away from Christ and put their salvation in danger. John calls them liars so that they can be clearly identified as being those who have nefarious motives, those who you should not listen to. Do you want to listen to someone who lies? If you know that I am a known liar, are you even going to allow me up here in the pulpit or usually down on the floor to teach class? Mac, would you and Michael allow that if I'm known to be a liar? No. You start seeing the reason why he's calling them liars now. He's placing the label on them so that the Christians who are still faithful in Asia Minor understand, we can't listen to these folks. They're not to be trusted. They do not have our spiritual interest at hand. Is that I need to stop or I got a few more minutes? Oh, okay. Right. We don't draw the stark contrast where one group's on this side and another group's on this side. We leave this gray area where they start commingling. And so that's what John's doing here. John is creating the stark contrast. You've got these folks over here who are liars. You should not listen to them. You have folks on the other side who are truthful. These are the folks you should be listening to. These folks have your spiritual interest at heart. These folks don't. Stay away. So verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So whoso is anyone. This is not some exclusive group. And if you notice, we keep coming back to this theme in 1 John. The Gnostics believed that there was a select group who received this spark. It's this idea of unconditional election. There's a special group that are chosen. John keeps using terms that indicate there's not some special select group. Christ died for all. He uses whosoever now. Basically, anyone who will make the choice to come and follow after God has a home in heaven. It's not just some group that God selected years ago. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. This idea of unconditional election was present in the first century. It's just been repackaged by Satan through the years, and we have it with different terms now. A little different idea, but it's the same principle. There's some small, select group of people who God has chosen to go to heaven. As we talked last week, that's an error that's being taught in this area, that the Holy Spirit worked on this part of the group, and the Holy Spirit worked on this part of the group to harden their hearts. God chose them. Holy Spirit chose this half of the crowd to be saved, chose this half of the crowd to be lost. That's being taught in our area. There's no small select group that's been chosen by God. It's whosoever. Now, our wording here is meant to provide a stark contrast to verse 4. We now have, in verse 4, we had those who habitually did not keep the commandments of God, and now we have those who habitually do keep the commandments of God. So, whosoever habitually keeps the commandments of God, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So, in that person who habitually keeps the commands of God, the love of God is perfected. Now, what is this love of God? There's a couple of arguments. It can be God's love for us, or it could be our love toward or for God. So if we look at the context, to me it seems to suggest that it's more our love for God. So if we, anyone who habitually keeps the commands of God, the love of God, our love for him, is perfected. Now, perfected doesn't mean 100% pure, that's not the idea of perfected here. Perfected is complete, to accomplish its goal. And so the love of God has been brought to its goal in that person. One who habitually keeps the commands of God, his love for God has been brought to its end goal. Now, how does this take place? Well, God first loved us, so we love him. That's 1 John 4:19. And how is this love shown? This is a perfected or mature love that is shown. How's it shown? Well, it's shown by us keeping his commandments. So, because of this, we know that we are in him. Anyone who knows Christ habitually keeps his commandments. The one who habitually keeps his commands displays a mature love for God. This love has reached the point of maturity and completeness because God first loved us. He sent his Son, Christ, to die for us. In Christ is indicative of the Christian, one who has been baptized into Christ. That's Galatians 3:27. I'll finish with this real quickly. So Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then Ephesians 1:3, where are spiritual blessings located? In Christ. Baptism puts us into Christ, and all spiritual blessings are in Christ. So if you want access to spiritual blessings, you must be in Christ, which means that you must have been baptized into Christ. And so we will end at verse 5, and we'll pick up verse 6 next week, and I can assure you we will not finish chapter 2 next week. Thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.